sermon text this morning is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me or just feel free to listen along, either would be fine. So Matthew, the second chapter. And the Holy Spirit spoke through his servant Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
We'll start out by telling you this morning that the really long text is Mitch's fault, because that's what he assigned to me. Now, having said that, I'm very glad he did, because looking at the whole chapter, those of you who know me know that I have a tendency to be very fine and granular in my analysis of things. You may have noticed that. If you haven't, now you know. And this, looking at this chapter as a whole, reveals a theme that runs through it. So, while it may be Mitch's immediate decision through his motivations and desires and such to give me the whole chapter, I'm firmly convinced that it was providential. Providence being that God acts through, in history, through the choices of moral agents to accomplish his will. So, providentially, God, I feel, has brought us to this text this morning and to the whole chapter. Because there's something that we're going to look at here, God willing, to see that there's a theme for this whole chapter. Now, I remind you that the chapter and verse divisions are not part of the inspired text. They came about hundreds and hundreds of years after the original authors penned these things. But sometimes the chapter and verse divisions are really good, and sometimes they're not so good. This one works very well. So, what we're going to be looking at this morning is a theme that runs through this chapter, is that of fulfillment of prophecy. Did you notice it? There's four times that three of them he explicitly says things happened to fulfill Scripture, and one of them it's pretty obvious that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. So, as we look at that, we're going to have to come to grips with some of the entailments of that, because there's some difficulty that will arise, a tension, if you will, that some of these things fulfilled what God said and fulfilled His will. But I trust that by the end of it, that pushing through that difficulty will bring us to a great and central comfort of Scripture. Now, having said that, what's the setting of this? Well, in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel account, we have this setting of Jesus being born. And Pastor Mitch has preached on that. And what we come up to now is the actual birth. Now, if you wanted to be kind of cutesy, you could say that there are three types of kings here. There's a king who thinks he's king. There's the real king. And then there's a group of people who aren't actually kings, but we tend to think of them as that. That's the Magi. We'll get to that in a minute. Herod the Great was the king at the time, as we see in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, some things happened. This Herod, if you've read your Bible, you've seen the name Herod come up a lot. That's because there are a lot of Herods. This Herod is Herod the Great, the founder of this Herodian dynasty. And this fellow, this was a very interesting character. He was not Jewish by heritage. He was an Edomian. And what those are is they're a group of people from south, south of where the land of Israel is. During the Maccabean revolt, which happened before the New Testament, several pious, zealous Jews rose up against the Greek occupiers, kicked them out, and conquered a bunch of land. And when they conquered the land of Idumea, which is Edom, essentially, they converted them to Judaism. They brought them into their kingdom and said, "You will be Jews now." So by force, they converted them. And that's where Herod the Great comes from on both sides. So he was ostensibly Jewish. He would claim to be a practicing Jew. However, he was not of the line of David. He was not king by birth. He was king because the Roman Senate appointed him king over this region. Because at this point in history, all of Palestine was a Roman vassal state. They were ruled by the Romans, and the Romans appointed the rulers. And Herod the Great was such a good politician that he got appointed in 40 BC to rule over this area. It took him about 3 years to consolidate his power. Okay, but there it was. He had, through intrigue and politics and alliances, he had control of that region. Now, Herod himself, his life and the life of his family makes the raunchiest soap opera you've ever seen look like Leave It to Beaver. He was a nasty fellow. He murdered one of his wives. He had several wives over time. He murdered one of them. He murdered three of his sons. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered his brother-in-law. He murdered an uncle. Killing people was no problem for Herod. And he did this to consolidate power and to feed his ego. He was also known for building lots of things. The temple at the time of the New Testament was known as Herod's temple. He had embarked in this huge building project to build up and build up the temple in Jerusalem and make it really fantastic and beautiful. It was a project that was completed decades after his death. But he did this not because he was a pious Jew, but for the sake of his name. He wanted to be remembered. And we know this because he also built fortresses. He built palaces. He built amphitheaters. He built theaters. He built pagan temples, all for the sake of his name and for the sake of favor with the Romans. And as we see in the text this morning, he was not a very upright or righteous sort of person. So he's the human king, appointed by the Romans, ruling over the region. And then we have these wise men, the We Three Kings, if you know that song. They're not kings. We traditionally think of the kings coming and opening up their treasures, and we think there's three of them because of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The Bible never says there's three. They're not kings. The word is magi, wise men. They're pagan astrologers / astronomers from somewhere east of Israel. We don't know exactly where from, but they obviously had some knowledge of Judaism. Now, maybe they could have been from Persia or Arabia. They very well may have learned some of these things from the exile when there were Jews carried off to this region. But they witness this astral phenomenon, this star. And somehow they know, God doesn't tell us how, they knew that this meant that the king of the Jews was born. And that's what brings them to Jerusalem. Okay? So there's the picture. They're in the east, they see this star, they know that this means that the king of the Jews is born, and they come to worship him, to pay respect to him, to bow down to him. That's a very strange thing for pagans to do. Now, maybe they had heard from the exile. Maybe they had heard of the prophecy in Numbers 24. When Balaam, when Balak hired Balaam to try to curse the Israelites. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak hires this guy, says, curse them. Three times he tries to curse them, and he blesses them instead and says, look, what do you want me to do? That's what God told me to say. And in his final oracle, final thing he said, Balaam said, among other things, in Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This was commonly held to be a messianic prophecy. So maybe that's what they heard. Maybe that's what they were talking about. And if so, it explains why Herod was kind of nervous, because the rest of that prophecy goes on to say, it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, which is another term for Edom. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Well, Herod's an Edomite. Maybe that's part of why he was nervous. Maybe this is how these magi, these wise men, knew what this meant. We don't know. Maybe they had heard Psalm 2, which exhorts the nations to come and do homage to the Son, lest he be angry. We don't know. What we do know is that they knew that this king was born, and they came to pay him reverence. So what's happened? They see this star. They know it means the king of the Jews is born. And apparently the star went away. Whatever that was, it went away. Now, how do we know it went away? Well, they come to Jerusalem to look for it. Now, it makes sense, if you want to know where the king of the Jews is, that you go to the capital of Israel, right? You know, if you want to know where the president of the United States is, you would inquire in Washington, D.C. Same kind of thing. So they come, they don't know where he is, and they go to Herod, who's the ruling king, and they ask him. And look at what they announce. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Herod gets upset, calls the scribes, and here we come to our first bit of fulfillment in this morning's passage. Now that's going to bring us to the word fulfill. And that's, we're going to look at there four times, four fulfillments here, and we're going to have to investigate the nature of what it means to fulfill Scripture. What does it mean to fulfill Scripture? Now the Bible uses this type of wording in a surprisingly large variety of ways. And there's four very different types of fulfillment here in our text this morning. The first kind is a very common, I mean, most of the time when you think of fulfilling prophecy, I wager that we usually think of predictive, concrete prophecies. God says, this is going to happen, and it happens. God says, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and it happened. God gave the prophecy ahead of time. Sometime later it happened. There you go. Very simple, right? Now, is this what you usually think of when you hear about prophecy being fulfilled? Anyone get it? Yes? No? Am I the only one who... Okay. All right. So some people are awake. Okay. And that's the first one that we see in verse 6 is a very clear example of that. Okay. Where's the Christ going to be born? Well, it comes from Micah chapter 5, and it's actually a combination of what it says in verse 2 and verse 4. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now those of you who know me know that I am very, very big on context. Yes? Anyone here not heard me say the word context before? Okay. You have to look at things in context. The context of that prediction from Micah is, and I invite you to look at it yourself, chapter 4 and 5. God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's calling them out for their unfaithfulness. The nation, God's chosen people, the people that he has pulled out to be his own, given his law, given his prophets, given his priests, given his kings, have over and over again fallen into sin, fallen into idolatry, fallen into trusting in politics and alliances and worship of vile pagan gods, mixing that worship with the worship of the true God. And so he announces that he is going to judge his people. But Micah 4 and 5... it's in the context of, I'm going to judge you, and this is my purpose for you. He's going to purify his people. He's doing this judgment not just to take out his anger on them, but in order to break his people of their idolatry so that they will be faithful to him. And this prediction comes on the heels of the exile. You guys are going to be carried out of the land. You're going to be scattered around into pagan Gentile nations. And you're going to stay there until, in my timing, I send a king in the line of David to shepherd the nation. Now, that's what happened. The nation of Israel was in exile, and they did not have a descendant of David on the throne. Now, God had promised that David's line would be on the throne forever. And they were cut off. There was no Davidic king in Israel. And at this time, Herod, an Edomite, had been put on the throne of Israel by a foreign power, a pagan foreign power. And God had said, when my purposes will be fulfilled by me raising up this king in the line of David, and he will shepherd my people. And he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem, if you've read your Old Testament, is where David came from. It was a tiny little town. And so God predicted hundreds of years prior that his chosen one for his people was going to come by being born in Bethlehem. This is a concrete prediction, and it came to pass. So that scripture was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. And that's attested to by Matthew here. The prophets and the scribes and the priests tell Herod, this is where the guy's going to come from. So there it is. That's a very simple example of the fulfillment of prophecy. But that's not the only way that prophecy is fulfilled. We're going to jump around a little bit here, because I'm going to try to go in order of ascending difficulty. If you look down at the end of chapter 2, we have another fulfillment of prophecy. Some things happened. Once Herod the Great was dead, God told Joseph, they come back into Israel. He finds out that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was ruling, and Archelaus was, he was just as cruel as Herod the Great, only he wasn't as smart. He was so bad that he did all these horrible things and was judged incompetent by the Romans, and they took him out. They said, get out of the pool. You're done. They shipped him off to, I think, Europe, got him out of there, and appointed some of his other brothers to rule in the area. So he was not a nice guy either. So this happens, and so instead of going back to Bethlehem, they go to live in Galilee, in this little tiny town called Nazareth. And what God's word says here through Matthew is that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Can anyone tell me where in the Old Testament it says that? No, you can't. Because it doesn't say that. Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. That's kind of a problem. Was Matthew mistaken? Was Matthew looking at some things that we don't consider part of our canon of Scripture now? I don't think so. First of all, the verbiage is not... I want to remind you that in Greek, there are no punctuation marks. All the letters were capital. They didn't even put spaces in. So when we read that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, that's not the only way to take that. You notice that when I just said it, it's what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, what does that mean? If you've read John's Gospel account, if you're in Sunday school when we read it, studied through it, you may remember a little bit of comedy that shows up in the very first chapter of John. Philip has been called by Jesus, and he excitedly goes to Nathanael and says, we found the Christ, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And do you remember what Nathanael says to him? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? And Philip very wisely says, well, come and see. And he did. You see also later in John's gospel that the Sanhedrin is all up in arms about, this guy can't be the Christ, he's from Galilee. No prophets come out of Galilee. Okay? Galilee is like the state, and you want to think it's the state or the county, and then Nazareth is this little town. So at the time, and we have this about Galilee and stuff like that in some other writings from around that time. Basically, this place was a podunk backwater town in the sticks. It was the capital of good for nothing. Okay? Nobody thought anything of it, and they looked down on people from there. Now, I trust that now or growing up, you can probably bring to mind neighborhoods or cities that were thought of like that. Maybe that you've heard people say the same kind of thing. Nothing good comes out of there. Right? I don't know enough about sports, but I'm sure we can make some jokes out of there from that kind of thing. But I'm not going to, because I don't know enough about it, and I'm going to offend somebody. So Nazareth was thought nothing of. People from Nazareth were despised. They didn't know how to talk right. They were hicks. They were rubes. So if that's the cultural context of somebody being a Nazarene, what does that tell us? Well, that people from Nazareth were despised and they weren't considered as being worth anything. There's also another clue. He doesn't say what was spoken by the prophet or give a prophet's name. He talks about the prophets. So is there a theme in the Old Testament in prophecies about the Messiah that he would be despised? Is there a theme that runs through that he would be thought nothing of? Is there a theme that the important people of the time would look down on him? Absolutely. Psalm 22, which is largely a messianic psalm, says, I am scorned and despised by the people. That psalm puts that in the mouth of God's anointed one. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. I trust if you've been in the church or exposed to the church for any length of time, you'll recognize these. For he, God's servant, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He shoots up out where nobody would expect it. He had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And there are other prophecies like that. So here we have a fulfillment of a thread that runs through prophecy, through what God has said in his word. And what does it tell us about Jesus? Okay. The first one tells us that he is God's Davidic king, born in Bethlehem. This one tells us that the Christ was despised and thought to be nothing, just as God predicted. So that's another type of fulfillment. We see this in other themes throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament as fulfilled in the New Testament. Read the book of Hebrews if you want some of that. We've got another fulfillment here. I said we're jumping around a bit. When they went into Egypt, okay, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And they went. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So on and so forth. They go in, they worship him. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. In other words, he got up right away and just went and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I invite you to put your bulletin in Matthew 2 here and turn back to the book of Hosea. Hosea is a little way to the left. Hosea is after Ezekiel and Daniel. It's before Joel. Chapter 11. Now the context. Context. In this section of Hosea, what God is doing is he's talking to Israel, talking to his people that he's chosen and called out, and taking them to task. Does this sound familiar? Taking them to task for being unfaithful to him. They've turned aside to other gods. They've turned aside to alliances. And in chapter 10, if you scan through that, there's all this stuff where he's talking about what they've done. And it's strangely intermingled with very loving language for his people. See, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. The pillars are pagan shrines, basically. Their heart is false, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So this is, but he also has language like this. Ephraim is a section of Israel, the northern kingdom, that's used sometimes in this kind of talk to refer to the whole nation. Sometimes it's used for the northern part as opposed to the southern part. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. So you got these tender terms with judgment. And at the end, in 11, he builds up all this stuff about judgment and says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Cities that were utterly destroyed. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So the overall thing is, I'm punishing you, and you will be made faithful, and I will take you back. And in the middle of this is the beginning of chapter 11, which is what Matthew quotes. He's talking before that, at the end of 10, about you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people. You've trusted in the wrong things, you're going to be destroyed by war. All these bad things are going to happen. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And then he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So you've got this picture here of how God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and in the middle of it, as one of the images of his tender love for these people, his people, he says, when they were little, when my people were little, I loved them. He personifies them as Israel, as Jacob. And out of Egypt I called my son. So it's hearkening back to the Exodus. God loved his people. He called them out of bondage. And Matthew says that this verse, which if you'll notice goes on to say that the more they were called, the more they went away. So the more God loved them and appealed to them, the more they went into idolatry. Matthew says that this verse was fulfilled by Jesus and his family having to flee into Egypt because of what Herod was doing. Does that seem weird to anybody else here? Would you be embarrassed to talk to a non-Christian, someone who didn't believe in the authority of the Bible, who brings this up? Would you be embarrassed? Would you feel awkward to try to explain this? It's awkward. It seems like he's playing dirty pool with Scripture. It sounds like he's doing word association theology. Like he knew, okay, so Jesus had to go to Egypt. I'm going to whip out my concordance and I'm going to look up Egypt. Where's Egypt mentioned? There's this verse. Oh, out of Egypt I called my son. That's got to be a prophecy about Jesus. I'm going to put it in. And he never looks at it in context. And a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Is that what Matthew did? That's an accusation that's leveled at him. And moreover, when at the time Hosea says this, it's not a prediction, is it? It's looking back to something God's already done. Out of Egypt I called Israel. So, how is this fulfilled in Jesus? Well, first of all, it shows us by applying this, by saying this is fulfilled in Jesus, so whatever that means, we'll get to that in a second, it characterizes Jesus as God's Son, whatever that means. So the imagery that God uses in Hosea is that Israel is his son. loves him, takes care of him when he's little. And in the New Testament, we have Matthew applying, saying that this was fulfilled in Jesus. Well, in the original here in Hosea, the son is unfaithful and is disciplined. For what purpose? So that God's people will be faithful to him. So that God's people will come back to him. So that God will gather them together. So these events occur to show the relationship. And God's talking at the time of Hosea about something that's already happened. A real incident that happened in history, in space and time, where God brought human beings out of slavery in Egypt. A very real slavery, very real people, very real deliverance from material bondage. And God said, and God uses this throughout Scripture as a type, an image to say, just as I did this here, so there's a greater slavery. There's a slavery to sin. And you need me to deliver you out of it. And I do it because I love you. This is somehow fulfilled in Jesus. So these events are cited to show the relationship, God's love for Israel as his son. And here what we have in the New Testament is that the son is Israel. And unlike historical Israel, he doesn't follow that pattern. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Jesus did not do this. Jesus was the faithful son. So this illustrates what? It illustrates that Christ is the faithful son. But again, look at the context. This verse is cited in the midst of, I will discipline the ones I love in order that they be faithful, and I'll gather them to myself. Is this filled up to its full? Is this made complete in Jesus Christ? Of course it is. Of course it is. Jesus was faithful but bore the wrath of God on behalf of the unfaithful. He was the obedient son, and obedient even unto death for those that God loves. So in that respect, does it fulfill this? If you look at it as a simple predictive prophecy, a simple prediction of a concrete event, if that's the only lens you have for fulfillment of Scripture, then it's not going to work here. It's manifestly not what it is, because it's, first of all, it's not predictive. It's looking back at the time Hosea said it. But what the thing is that God acts not just... God does not just speak in words. He speaks in history. He acts providentially, things happen, and he uses that to speak to greater realities. And I think that's what's happening here. Now, if you thought that one was hard, let's turn back to Matthew. Verse 18. Starting verse 16. This is what is sometimes known as the slaughter of the innocents. Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men. Now remember how the wise men knew to depart. They were told in a dream to go back to their own country a different way, not to go back to Herod. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So the man who was appointed king of the Jews had no desire for someone born king who could be a pretender against him and his family. He had sought to destroy this child quietly and specifically, and when denied that, he turns to a widespread slaughter of all the little boys. And Matthew says, this fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The image there, again, the context is God's wrath on his people to purify them, to bring them to obedience, to bring them to himself. And it's in the context of the exile. Nasty, vile foreign powers come, whoop up on Israel, kill a bunch of people, conquer them, and carry away some of their people to foreign lands, away from the covenant community. And that's what that verse is talking about. And it's actually in the context, in Jeremiah, Rachel is weeping. Hey, Rachel personifies the wives in the nation of Israel. Rachel, you remember, is Jacob's beloved wife. So she's personifying here all the mothers weeping because their children are being taken away into exile. And they're essentially no more to her. And if you look at it in Jeremiah 31, God says, don't weep, they're coming back. And he goes on to talk about, mark the way you go because that's the way you're coming back. I'm going to bring you back when my time is full, when I have accomplished my purpose for my people, for my beloved ones. The wrath is to purify. And Matthew quotes it about the slaughter of dozens and dozens of little babies and says that this fulfills it. Now, this is difficult on a couple of levels. One is that that what was predicted by Jeremiah on the plain reading of the text already happened. But it gets filled up by this event. Now, I submit to you that that's not that difficult. If God can act providentially in history, and God can do the Exodus and use it to illustrate separating his people from the bondage of sin, then he can do the exile and use that to illustrate something that happens to attest to who the Christ is. That's not the difficult part. The difficult part is this. Think about this. How did the Magi, the wise men, know to come to Israel? Somehow they knew that the star meant that the King of the Jews was born, the Messiah. And somehow that was important to them, so they wanted to come and bow down to him. So they see this star, and they know, okay, King of the Jews is born. And they go to Jerusalem. So the star wasn't leading their travel per se at that time. Or the star led them to Jerusalem, which isn't where he was born. So they had to go and talk to Herod. Herod, who didn't know about this star, didn't know that the Messiah was being born. And then as soon as they left, they said, okay, you know, it says in the scripture, Bethlehem. So they leave to go to Bethlehem. Look at what it says here. Okay. After listening to the king, verse 9, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen. Same thing. The star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So this event, given by God, appears again and leads them to Bethlehem, leads them right to where Jesus lay. Couldn't the star have led them there in the first place? Think about the ramifications of that. This miraculous occurrence, whatever it was, and there have been speculations about a supernova or all these things in the stars or planets. It doesn't quite fit the narrative, but even if it's that, it's still orchestrated by God. Whatever this phenomenon is, leads them to Herod. Herod then slaughters newborns, one-year-olds, two-year-olds. Did God have to do that? Do you feel the tension? The way God both providentially and miraculously led the Magi, when he could have done something else, led to the slaughter of innocents, little babies, led to the grieving of mothers. How did the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, how did they know to go to Egypt? Told in a dream by an angel. If God wanted them to go to Egypt and then come back, could that dream not have happened anyway without this danger to these children? Of course. Instead, what happens is that evil men rise up and do evil things. And what this does is this accomplishes the fulfillment of God's word. Now, on the face of it, that seems kind of scary, doesn't it? That God would do that? That God would, and you know, and if the way you want to look at it is that God allowed it to happen, that doesn't help. Because God could have stopped it. So why? Well, what does the fulfillment of this prophecy teach us? Well, it attests to Jesus as the Messiah, and it further attests to God's purposes to redeem his people. We've run up against the problem of evil, and that's not something we're going to resolve this morning. It's not something I submit that we're going to fully understand until Christ comes. But we have to deal with the fact that there is evil in the world. There is evil that is satanically driven by people, or through people who are responsible for their actions. Herod was responsible for what he did. The overwhelming message throughout the Bible is that evil people are accountable for what they do. And yet, this accomplishes God's purpose. God's purposes of grace and love for those who will believe. Does the slaughter of the innocents do that? Well, what happens with prophecy? God says something. Something comes to pass that fulfills that. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees the end from the beginning. We know that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We know that what God declares comes to pass. Now, is this just God saying, I'm going to do this thing just to show you I can do it? No. If you read through Job, there's some assertions along those lines that get smacked down by God at the end. The Bible teaches that God acts in accordance with his character for justice, for mercy, for love. So these awful things happen, and they attest to God, who he is, and who the Christ is. Well, what does that do? Well, loved ones, I trust that most of you here this morning are familiar with the Bible storyline. God created everything. God is good, and we have rebelled against him. We've all rebelled against him. We are sinners by birth, we are rebels by choice, and we all stand under his righteous condemnation. I am not going to go forth to say that therefore those babies deserved it, because that's not biblical. Innocent people suffer. The world is fallen. The world is broken. But even though there is a devil, there's Satan and demons and evil people who stand in opposition to God, Satan is defeated But in a rage, he knows his time is short, and he makes war against God and his people and seeks to destroy as much as he can. All of this happens under the authority and sovereignty of God. God doesn't stand behind evil the same way he stands behind good. And if you want to think of that as God allows evil, fine. If you want to think of it as God orchestrates evil, not so good. But what the Bible does say is that evil accomplishes the purpose of God, because God is that great. Why do those babies die? It doesn't explicitly tell us. But it does tell us that it attests to who Jesus is and who Jesus was. But again, why do bad things happen? It's a fallen world. God could come and wrap everything up and set everything right once and for all. And the Bible says he will do that eventually. Christ is going to come back. But what do we learn from all these fulfillments? We learn that God's purpose is to act in history for the good of the people he loves, for their purification, for their obedience to him, for them to be reconciled to him. And he takes the initiative to redeem sinners. We see that through all the... do you hear it? In all these predictions, they are set firmly in the context of God saving his people. These bad things happen, and they're never not called bad, but they accomplish God's purpose for those he loves, for those who will believe, for those he has chosen, those he's called out. All those terms are used in the Bible for his people, for his loved ones, for those who are saved. God orchestrates everything. God is so great that even people, remember I talked about providence earlier. People, moral agents, demons, moral agents, Satan, a moral agent, make choices, have motivations, do things, are responsible for them, do bad, awful, nasty, wicked things. Our history is a crooked, bloody trail that is getting worse all the time. More people died from war and from other forms of violence and neglect in the 20th century than in all the ones combined. More Christians were martyred for the name of Christ in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Why does that happen? It accomplishes God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is that everyone who is going to believe, everyone who is going to be saved, will be saved. All. That doesn't mean everyone is saved. The Bible speaks very clearly to that point. If we look at the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, I believe it is, we have a picture. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So these are people who have borne witness to Jesus Christ, who have been killed for it in this life, and are crying out, "God, when are you going to do what's right? When are you going to avenge us? When are you going to be just?" And look at the response. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You say, well, how does that tie into what I'm saying? The purpose of our witness in this world. Okay? God could take us up to heaven as soon as we believe. Bring us into heaven, perfect us right away, we'll sin no more, we'll be in his presence forever. He could do that. But instead, he has ordained that we bear witness to him. Why? How did you believe? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, in your place, under God's wrath for your sin, How did you come to that faith? Someone told you. Whether you read it because someone wrote it down, or someone spoke it to you, or a friend talked to you about it, or you heard preaching, someone bore witness to Jesus Christ and His work. It is through the word of the gospel that God brings His people to Himself. And so, God is not going to bring history to its close until every single one who's going to believe has believed. Loved ones, I can tell you, I think it's firmly biblical, I can tell you why Jesus Christ did not come back, consummate the age, and wrap up history prior to 1991. It's because I hadn't believed yet. If you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, maybe He hasn't wrapped up history because you haven't believed yet. Lest you think I'm making up this kind of thing, and ask, well, why do we have to sit here and suffer? I mean, can't God keep us from suffering? Can't God put a hedge around His people, guard us from bad things? He can. But He doesn't. Paul, in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Comforts us in affliction. Doesn't take us out of it. Comforts us in it. Why? To reach out to others in affliction. So we can comfort those who are in affliction. How? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Jesus Himself said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." The world is under the influence of the devil, who hates God. It's the world, in some biblical usage, is composed of people who hate God. God calls people out of it, but that's the state of the world. So if they hate God and they hate His Christ, why shouldn't they hate you too, in as much as you are conformed to His image and faithful to Him? And He suffered. He suffered death on a cross. He was despised. He was rejected. He was treated as being from some rude little hick town. He was persecuted. He was sought to be killed. He was driven out of his homeland. If they hated me, if they hate you, he said, know that they hated me first. What does he say in 2 Corinthians? Paul goes on to say, talking to believers, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And he also goes on to say in chapter 4, when he talks about having the treasure in jars of clay, we have the gospel in weak vessels. We're weak people. We suffer. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Downcast, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We suffer what we do so that people can see the life of Christ in us. It might be made manifest. So when Christians are reviled in the public square and revile back, we look just like the world. And our confession is compromised. Because if we say that God has saved us, that we are born again, that we are new creations, and we act the same as the old, why should anyone believe us? But if we're reviled in the public square and we bless in return, we seek the good of those who revile us, that shows that we are different from the world. When we, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, joyfully accept the confiscation of our property, knowing that we have a greater possession in heaven, it says something about our treasure. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say, find it here. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel here. For it is, for all things are for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. These things happen for the sake of those who are going to be saved. We may not understand it now, but God's purposes for those who are going to believe and for his name's sake are going to be accomplished. I'm going to close with this. As Paul says in Romans, and so I get for not writing down the verse. Okay. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also bring with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, not in spite of, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because we're so great? No. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God providentially rules over all of history for the sake of the saints. All who will believe are going to believe. And if we suffer for that now, if evil runs rampant in this world now, we know, if we read to the end of the book, that it's all going to make sense. It's all going to come to God's purpose for salvation. His people will be faithful in the end. And it's because of his initiative. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, that may be somewhat frightening to you. I submit to you, it should not be. Because if you have trusted in Christ, that is a doctrine that is in the Bible for our encouragement. Why do we suffer? For the sake of the saints. For the sake of God's name. Why are we blessed? For the sake of the saints. For the sake of God's name. Why do some of us endure horrible things so that God's surpassing worth and power may be displayed in us so that others may believe? Just as God allowed suffering on the cross, just as Christ suffered for you, just as the early church suffered for you, just as the writers of the Bible suffered and bore good witness for you, so you may be called to suffer for believers down the road. We won't know till the end. But all of history is in the hands of a good and sovereign God. And all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so if you're here today and you're convicted of these things, you realize that you are in a mess because you stand on the wrong side, God is crying out to you today, turn, turn, why will you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Perhaps you are here today and you have not died yet. You have not gone into eternity apart from Christ. Perhaps you are here today because you haven't believed yet. And God holds out His gracious hand to you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a God we have to understand completely to believe in. But we thank you that you have, while not revealed everything to us, what you have revealed truly to us. And that these things are for our salvation and because of your love for us. But I thank you for everyone here who has entrusted himself or herself to you. I praise you for what you have done and continue to do in those beloved believers. Lord, I pray for those here who do not yet know you, who have not entrusted themselves to you. And ask that you would move in that person's heart to show them the surpassing beauty of the cross, of your purpose in history. The cross that stands at the center of history where the Son of God took their punishment for them in order to reconcile them to you. We pray that you would use all your people, that you would make us faithful to you, that you would strengthen our witness, that we might go forth, and that you might use us to display your worth to a twisted and perverse world, and that through this many might be saved. Lord, I thank you for your chastisement, for your discipline, and that that ultimately was fulfilled on the cross on your Son. Lord, open all of our eyes to the beauty of what you've done on Calvary, and open all of our hearts to the certainty that just as all of those awful things nevertheless worked out to bring about your purpose for us, so also you will complete the work that you have begun. And that at the consummation of the age, we will fall before you with every nation, tribe, and tongue, and proclaim your worth and your greatness and look upon your face forever. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.